So when I moved to West Texas, right after my pastor's degree from Dallas Seminary, I moved to West Texas to go pastor a church in the little West Texas oil town of Kermit. I had to go through a bunch of cultural changes. I had to learn an entirely new vocabulary. I had to learn to be interested in a lot of things in which I wasn't interested before. So I had to learn a whole new vocabulary. I had to learn that the oil field out in West Texas Way wasn't called the oil field, but the oil patch. And I had to stop calling them oil fields. I had to learn a whole new vocabulary like roustabout. The guys that work long hard hours. I had to learn that you didn't call Coors beer, but you called it Colorado Kool-Aid. I had to learn all sorts of interesting things when I moved to Kermit, Texas. I had to learn that watching the price of West Texas crude was extremely important because we were in a period of oil price depression and the town was really, really hurting. I had to learn a whole new way of washing clothes. I was a single man. Pamela and I hadn't met yet. And I remember I didn't have a washing machine at my house, so I used the local laundromat. And I remember the first time that I walked into the local laundromat there, that there were an entire set of washing machines that had the following label on them: for oily clothes only. For oily clothes only. And I remember that when I first read it, all I saw was "for clothes only." And I remember putting my white shirts that I wore on Sunday morning into them, and that was something I didn't repeat. I read signs a little bit more carefully when I was in West Texas because I realized that I was in a completely different place where there was a completely different culture. I also learned that if you wanted to live in West Texas, you had to appreciate things that I hadn't formerly appreciated, like shrub brush and desert. That somehow these were lovely, attractive things, and people actually found them aesthetically pleasing. So moving to West Texas demanded that I change a lot of my perspectives. It was really hard for me to get over this oily clothes only business, because apparently oily clothes are quite dirty, and you don't want to mix them up with other clothes. You know what? West Texas taught me this, and that is that the oil business is a dirty business. It's a dirty business. You work in an oil patch all day, you're going to come home sweaty, grimy, greasy, and oily. As a matter of fact, you're going to come home so oily, dirty, and grimy that there's only one set of washers that you can use. That's how dirty you're going to be. If you want some kind of a white shirt, carefully pressed, starched, and ironed job, where you don't want to be is in the West Texas oil patch. Because in the oil patch, this is a dirty, dirty, grimy, greasy, oily way of life. And there's only one set of washers in which you can wash your clothes. I didn't get to spend Good Friday with you all. I'm getting to spend Easter Sunday with you all, but I didn't get to spend Good Friday with you all, and so I didn't get to talk with you all about the death of Jesus Christ. But that's actually what I want to talk with you about this morning. We're taking a break from the topic of prayer. We're leaving Colossians aside this morning so that we can do this morning what we didn't get to do together on Good Friday. And that's to meditate and to contemplate together this question. Why did Jesus have to die? It's a simple question. Why did Jesus have to die? In order to begin, I wondered if you would turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Exodus. You all know the story so well, you may not even need to turn there. But you know the story. It's the story of the Passover, where the children of Israel are in captivity in Egypt. And the Lord is working through Moses in order to wear Pharaoh down so that eventually Pharaoh will let the people of Israel go. And he's holding one thing back that he's finally going to exercise on this particular night. He has proclaimed that the firstborn in Egypt will suffer death as a judgment from God for not letting his people go. And so he declares that the firstborn in every house within Egypt is going to die. Not just the firstborn young child, but even the firstborn adult is going to perish in this judgment that God is going to bring upon the households of Egypt. But he provides a way out to his people Israel. And he tells them, look, here's what you need to do. You need to go down and you need to find one of those cute, cuddly, fluffy, pure white, pink-eyed, pink-tongued little lambs. You know, the kind that you love to rub against your face because they're so warm and cuddly. The kind that you like to lead around and treat as a pet. The innocent, pink-eyed, pink-tongued little thing that comes up to you and just goes, bah, bah. This sweet, cuddly, innocent thing that never had a mean or violent or crusty thought in all its life. And you're to pick up this white, fluffy, cuddly, pink-eyed, pink-tongued baby of a creature. And you're to kill it! You're to slit its throat so that the blood which used to flow through its body, the blood which used to be pumped by its heart, is to be dripped into a bowl. And this bowl is to be filled with its life blood. So much of it that it takes a bowl to collect it. And then you're to take some hyssop branches and you're to swill them around in the bowl. The blood which used to pump through the life of this innocent, sweet creature. You're to swill the branches within it, and then you're to splatter it on both sides of the doorposts. And you're to swill it some more, and you're to splatter it on the upper post. And the promise which God gives is that when the angel of death comes over all the households of Egypt, that when the angel of death sees the blood of the innocent lamb, that the angel of death would pass over that household and not conduct his mission of condemnation and of death. It's repeated 12 chapters later in Exodus when in chapter 24 we encounter the breaking of the covenant, the construction rather of the covenant where God enters into a covenant with the people of Israel. We know it as the Sinai covenant, where he promises them the land. And in chapter 24 of Exodus, just read with me verses 1 through 8. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel you are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so notice, here it is, when the Lord makes a covenant of blessing with his people, the way in which it is sealed is not by inviting a bunch of lawyers into an office, into a clean, air-conditioned, spanking, white, clean, starched, pristine office in which in a bunch of suits and ties and dresses and well-polished shoes with expensive Mont Blanc pens, we sit down at our desks, and on a piece of crisply printed paper, we sign cleanly a contract. None of that. But when the Lord makes a promise to bring blessing to a bunch of evil, wicked human beings, there's nothing pristine or clean about it. It involves blood. It involves the blood of bullocks, which bleed out so much. Again, you've got to collect it in bowls. And again, you take your branches and you swill the branches in the blood and you splatter it on the altar. And you swill some more branches and then you splatter it on the people. And so whatever they wore that morning, whatever they wore that day, they are now covered with droplets of blood which have stained their garments. You can say a lot of things about Christianity, but one thing you can't say about Christianity is that it is a pristine religion or a clean way of understanding spiritual reality. Christianity is a gory religion. It is a gory view of spiritual reality, because it demands blood. Keep your finger there in Exodus 24 and come with me to Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer to the Hebrews looks back upon this episode in Exodus 24. Hebrews is towards the back of your Bible, towards the end of the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 9, here is what the writer writes for us in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18. This is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do you understand that blood is a detergent? Blood is a cleansing solution. You may think of blood as something that stains. It makes spots you can't get out. When it gets upon your hands, you can't wash it off. You may think of blood as something which mars. But that's not the way that the God of Israel understands blood. Blood is a cleansing agent. It is a detergent. It is able to do what era and tide were never able to do. It is able to do what water and rocks, as you rubbed the garment against the rocks, was never able to do. It is able to remove the stain from your hands, from your own bloodletting, that all the water and all the washing was never to do, because blood in the eyes of Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a cleansing solution. It is a detergent for the filthiness of sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Look with me again as the Old Testament continues to build this reality in Leviticus chapter 4. Realize the book of Leviticus is hardly ever read by Christians. We may read it once a year when we're going through a Read the Bible in a Year program, but we hardly ever find ourselves in Leviticus again. Very few of us, if any, have our life verse from Leviticus, but Leviticus is still a critical book of the Bible because it sets up for us the way in which God works. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 27. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. There's so much blood here that after he takes some of it, dips his finger into the bowl, he places some of it on the horns of the altar, but an entire bowl of the stuff is left. And so it is poured out. Just pour it out. It doesn't drip out. You don't do it. There's just hardly enough in there to fill an eyedropper so you can drip it and drop it out. No, there is so much blood here. It is full with the gore of blood that it has to be poured out at the base of the altar. This is to be done by the priest. Can you just imagine the priest, the member of the tribe of Levi, the priesthood family, and you just imagine his wife sending him off to work that day in the temple or the tabernacle to be the priest, and she's worked all the previous day and all night cleansing his garments from the day before, washing them, scrubbing them, beating them against the rock. And as she sends him off to the temple or off to the tabernacle for his duty another day, he leaves, and she is proud to send him off as he leaves the house in spanking clean garments. And he gets to his office, the tabernacle or the temple, where all day long he is slitting throats and pouring blood and dripping blood and smearing blood and sprinkling blood. All day he is involved in gore. He comes home and he's dripping with the stuff. Every part of him from his head to his toes are covered with the blood in which he has been dealing all day. The temple was not a clean, pristine place. It looked like a slaughterhouse. Floors covered with blood, the altar smeared with blood, his clothes are soaked in blood, and he comes home and you just imagine his wife. Now, Harvey, don't you come into the house like that. You take your clothes off right there outside the house. I know the neighbors are watching. I hope you have a pair of clean undies on. But you take your clothes off right there. Don't bring them into the house that way, because they are soaked and caked with blood that has been hardening and congealing all day. Because you see, he's in the business of gore. Same thing happens on the Day of Atonement. Remember, once a year in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement came, where in order to cleanse the entire nation from its guilt, once a year, the Day of Atonement required sacrifices and the collecting of blood and the sprinkling and the pouring out of blood. And particularly, remember, the going in and the sprinkling and the placing of blood upon the mercy seat. And when God saw that blood had covered the mercy seat, he was satisfied and did not conduct his wrath against the people of Israel. And so here's the question for us this morning. Why the gore? Because you understand, this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Come with me back to the book of Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 9. All this gore is not some kind of an ancient Middle Eastern religion in which blood is reserved for these ancient backwards people who somehow were into pagan sacrifices, and that somehow this is just for the Old Testament. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. As the writer once again tells us about the New Testament, chapter 9 and verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. And you may think, okay, he didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves because that was all for the Old Testament. That was all for those backward, deserty, Middle Eastern people of the Jews. And Jesus, now in a more advanced society, doesn't enter by means of blood. He doesn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but notice, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from act that leads to death so that we may serve the living God? You understand that Christianity is a very gory religion. It is a very bloody religion. It's not a clean, pristine, carefully vacuumed, carefully washed down, white tablecloth, pressed, ironed, and starched way of spirituality. It is a way of spirituality which recognizes that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And why the gore? Why is it a religion and a spiritual vision of gore? Because our guilt is so great. Our guilt necessitates the gore. Because the only just verdict upon people as guilty, as filthy, as grimy, as oily as we are, the only verdict that is just against a people like us is the verdict of our losing our blood, our death. The end to our life is the only just verdict for the filthiness and the wickedness with which we are covered. Paul says it the best in Romans chapter 3. He sums it up by linking a bunch of Old Testament verses together in order to get this across. And he's speaking to both the Jew and to the Gentile. So that in Romans chapter 3, he writes these words, which really are a string together of Old Testament texts, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, it is the fact that we are that guilty that requires the just penalty of the gore. We deserve to be slaughtered. We deserve to have our throats cut. We deserve to have our lifeblood poured on the ground out of which God took us, because we are that filthy. We are that guilty. I've stopped using the word sin when I talk to people in this culture, because sin has become a soft, acceptable word. In our culture, most people are happy to admit that they have done a sin, that they have committed a sin. Most people are quite happy to admit that they have done something wrong, told a lie, stolen money, not been kind in everything they've spoken. Sin has become a socially acceptable term. Our politicians use it. Our stars in Hollywood use it. And so sin has become an ineffectual term for our culture. When I talk to people about the gospel, I no longer ask them if they believe that they have committed a sin. Here's what I ask them. Do you believe you're evil? Do you believe that you are evil? That the very core of your nature is evil, and that you are incapable of producing any acts which God will not declare are evil? Do you believe that you are evil? Because only if you believe that you are evil can you appreciate the gore. Because it is your evilness. It is my evilness that requires the eternal Son of God made human to pour out his lifeblood at the base of the altar, because that's the only just verdict for people as evil, filthy, guilty as we are. Why did Jesus have to die? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no cleansing for our filthiness. The only detergent that can wipe you clean is the blood that poured from Emmanuel's vein, the blood that dripped from his hands and from his feet, the blood that poured from his side, the blood that oozed from the whip marks on his back, the blood that drooled down his face from the wounds of the crown of thorns. Do you understand how filthy we are? We are so filthy that there is only one detergent that can cleanse us, and that is the blood of the eternal Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. If you've never come to the place in your life where you have reached out to God and cried unto him that you recognize the degree of your sin and your offense and your guilt before him, I plead with you this morning, to do that exactly where you sit and to cry out to him in faith and proclamation that you believe that the bloody slaughter of Jesus Christ on the cross is able to cleanse you from the filth of your life, both what you are in your nature and in the deeds that you have done. And if you have already reached out to God through Christ, pleading with him the blood of Christ for your salvation, I ask you this morning to appreciate anew your fallenness and your depravity, and the immensity of the forgiveness and cleansing which you have received through the blood which was poured out for you. And I ask you to do that specifically this week by practicing the words of admonition we are given in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul admonishes us to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. To forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. Only by recognizing the depth of your own evil, and only by recognizing your need for the cleansing blood of Christ, can you look upon another and say, "You're no different from me. You need the same cleansing that I do. And I forgive you, because we're both in need of the same detergent." And so, God our Father, we cry out to you in gratitude because you reached down and gave your only Son to do for us which we could not do for ourselves. He came and willingly poured his lifeblood out so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Help us to live with the recognition of our guilt. Help us to live with the recognition of your grace. Help us to forgive others as we have been forgiven by you. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who lost his blood for our sake. Amen.